to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the fourth chapter, where we're examining Paul's great call to the church to fulfill and be faithful to its calling. This is a desperately needed message today, when the church seems to have lost its sense of identity. Like someone suffering with amnesia, the church is going about asking, "Who am I? And what am I here for?" And the apostle is calling us back to those great purposes of God for which the church was established and still exists. The church has never any right to determine its own goals. It's here because its Lord has put it here. And therefore, it's refreshing to learn again from the lips of the apostle that the church is not here primarily to correct the evils of society, but it is here to declare and demonstrate the power of God in Jesus Christ. And that will be the most effective thing it can do to correct the evils of society. Now, in order to understand this and act intelligently on this great purpose, every Christian must understand something of the nature of the church and the way it was intended to function. That applies to us whether we're old or young. I have greatly appreciated the many, many young people we have in our services here Sunday after Sunday. And yet sometimes I think there is a tendency on their part to feel that the truth that is mentioned here applies only to the older people. Not so. Everyone who's a member of the Church of Christ has a direct interest in what the Lord has to say to his body and the nature of it. And these truths have tremendous value for us in our individual lives as well. So I urge you to give careful attention as we look at what the Lord himself is telling us of description as to the character of his body and what it's here for and how it touches life. You'll recognize, I'm sure, that great confusion abounds in this area today. This whole matter of what the church is and why it's here and how it works is a maze of conflicting opinions. And if you try to get your theology from the magazines and the newspapers and other periodicals that discuss this, you'll end up hopelessly confused. That's why it is so important to come back to the word of authority in this area. And it's time to call attention to the simple wisdom of that modern proverb, "When all else fails, follow directions." Now, in declaring the nature of the church, the apostle calls attention first, as we've seen, to the most basic element, the unity of the Spirit, the oneness that already exists in the body of Christ, created by the Spirit, not something that we need to produce, but something that's already there but needs to be maintained. And if we have that clear, it will help us so much in the understanding of this present drive toward ecumenicity. There is a unity that needs to be brought out to emerge from the confusion of many divergent viewpoints and schisms and factions within the church. But it's not something that needs to be produced. It's already there. It needs to be maintained. And let's be honest and admit that our body maintenance has not been quite all it should be. We may have been divided externally many times, and are. But the body of Christ has never been disjointed. As the old hymn rightly puts it, "We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity." Now, in the second section of this chapter, beginning with verse 7, the apostle turns to the functioning of the body. And here he begins with the great essential fact that makes a church able to function effectively within human society. That fact is the impartation of spiritual gifts to each member of the body of Christ. Let's read that, verse 7 through 10. "But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, in this section, we face a most important question. How is the church expected to demonstrate this power of God and thus influence society? Is it by some miraculous, wonder-working, dramatic display of divine power? Is it something that captures the attention of the multitudes by miracles? Is this the way God has intended the church to act? Is it by the power of numbers? Getting so many people together to vote the same way and thus exert pressure upon the legislatures of our day and get the right kind of legislation? Is that the power of the church? Is it by agitating for change, by joining picket lines and sit-ins and walk-outs and rise-ups? Is that the power of the church today? Is it by attending conventions devoted to discussions of various things and passing resolutions? Well, you notice the apostle doesn't waste one moment on that kind of activity. Not a thing, not a word. He suggests very clearly that the power of the church lies in each Christian discovering and intelligently exercising the spiritual gift that was given to him when he became a member of the body of Christ. And that's a forsaken principle today. And that's why the church is so weak. And if we ever recover our strength as God intended the church to be in human society, it will be by a return to that simple thing, a recovery of the exercise of each person's spiritual gift. After all, that's the way a physical body functions, isn't it? In the body of flesh and bones that we have, mostly flesh, there are a variety of cells. You know there are. There are nerve cells and blood cells and tissue cells and muscle cells, sex cells, hair cells, all kinds of cells, each having a distinct and different function. Now, the body operates not by the cells getting together and voting as to what is the best thing to do, but by simply functioning, by doing what they individually and particularly are designed to do. It's the function then of the head to correlate this all and bring it all together and make it operate effectively. But each cell gives itself to the task before it of functioning according to its design. And certainly the body does not operate by the cells revolting. Did you ever experience a rebellion of the muscle cells of your stomach? We call it indigestion. Or a revolt of your brain cells? That's called insanity. And it always means that the body is sick. Something's wrong with it. It isn't operating the way it was intended to do. And you see, this is the whole problem with the church today. In so many places, it has forgotten it is a body. And it has tried to operate as another human organization. And therefore, it has no more power than any other human organization at work in the world. But the apostle reminds us here that the fundamental secret of the church's operation is that each true Christian has a gift, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And It is our responsibility to recognize and fulfill that gift. He lays emphasis here upon the word each. Literally, in the original Greek, this is each one of us. And the word one is in the emphatic place in this sentence. The very first word in the Greek sentence. Each one of us. Thus he's tying this all in, you see, with the unity of the Spirit that he's just described. Now there are no exceptions to this. If you're a Christian, if you have received Jesus Christ, if you're born again, if you have received new life by the Spirit of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. Whether you're old or young, whether you're rich or poor, quite regardless of your status in society, you have a spiritual gift. If you don't have a spiritual gift, you're not a Christian. And the church begins to live and exercise its impact and influence upon society when you begin to exercise your gift. Now, that's all clear here, isn't it? I think we need to note immediately that there are two kinds of gifts mentioned here in verse 7. And one Paul calls the measure of the other. But grace was given to each of us, that's one gift, according to the measure of Christ's gift, or more literally, the gift of Christ. I put it in that order because this gift of Christ is the most basic of these two and is really Christ himself. It's not talking about something he gives us. It's something God has given us, which is Christ. The gift, which is Christ himself. He is God's gift. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, thanks be to God for that unspeakable gift. And because Christ is made known to us by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's equally right to call this the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture uses that phrase as well. The basic gift is the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ within each believer. That's what makes us a Christian. If the Spirit of God is not there, we're not Christian, as Paul says to the Romans. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Even though he's religious, even though he's a member of a church, even though he attends all the meetings and has signed his name and goes through all the ceremonies, if he has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That's essential. But now there's this grace that's mentioned here. Grace was given to us. And this is the gift of the Spirit to each Christian as a special ability or a capacity for service. And it's to be exercised according to the measure of Christ's presence within. Now, we'll see more of that in just a moment. But right now, I want to look more closely at this word for grace. The Greek word here is charis, which means simply grace. And it's used that way many times in the Scripture. Also, the related word charisma. Now, you hear a great deal these days about charismatic gifts and the charismatic movement. And people who talk that way are almost invariably referring to the exercise of the gift of tongues, or at least that which purports to be the gift of tongues today. But that is a piracy of a title. The charisma is not just the gift of tongues. Tongues, in fact, is at the very bottom of the list in 1 Corinthians 12. The charismatic gifts are all the gifts of the Spirit, including those mentioned here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers, as well as other lists that we'll refer to in a moment, elsewhere in Scripture. These are the charismatic gifts. This is the graces that are given to individuals within the body of Christ as a special ability or capacity to serve. Now, there are several lists of these gifts. You'll find a partial list here and another one in 1 Corinthians 12, a more complete list there. There's still another list in Romans 12, including certain overlapping gifts there, and a brief list in 1 Peter 4, and isolated references elsewhere in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, and said, "Stir up the gift that is in you, which was given to you," he uses this very word, charisma, the grace that was given to you. And of himself, he said in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." This gift, this grace was given to preach. He had the gift of preaching. To preach the gospel, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul says, that's my gift. That was one of the gifts that he had. A gift of preaching. Now, do you know what your gift is? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What is the gift God has given to me since I'm a Christian? What does He want me to do as a specialized ministry, a general area of ministry? Do you know how to recognize a gift? Do you know how to develop it once you've got it, once you know what it is? You see, the impact of this church in this area and this neighborhood is directly related to how you answer those questions. And your own joy and fulfillment as a Christian depends on how you answer those questions. Now, in the next message, I want to look at these various gifts in detail because we want to be helpful in this area. And analyze them and point out exactly what these gifts are. We'll take these gifts, these various lists, and in the following messages, we want to unfold our Lord's plan to develop these and train them and use them according to the Lord's intention. That's what makes a church strong. That's what makes it powerful. That's what makes a church change the life of its neighborhood and its area around it. And become an impact upon society. But now, a word on this second gift, which is mentioned here, is the measure and limit of the charisma, the special ability given by the Spirit. Why does the Apostle Paul immediately introduce these words about Christ's ascension and His descension to the earth? Why does he quote from the 68th Psalm these words, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men"? Why does he lay this emphasis upon Christ's triumphal march, leading a host of captives in his train? Well, you see, verses 8 and 10 through 10 here are an amplification and an explanation of this phrase, "according to the measure of Christ's gift." He's telling us what this is. A gift, you see, is one thing. A spiritual ability is one thing. The power to operate it is quite another thing. And now he's bringing these two together. Gifts are specialized functions, as we'll see when we come to these lists. They're the ability to do certain specific things. Teaching, preaching, helping, administrating, ruling, and other things. And these gifts are like so many electrical appliances. You can get a lot of variety of appliances today. There are electric toasters and toothbrushes and mixers and irons and razors. And I even saw an advertisement the other day for an electric shoestring tire. But if you look at all these electrical appliances, you'll see that though they're vastly different in what they do, there is one thing in which they're always exactly alike. They all have a cord with a plug on the end designed to plug into a receptacle where they utilize the same power. No matter what the difference is, the power is the same. And if you look at the appliance very carefully, you'll also detect another difference, one that you can't see, therefore they put it on there and label it for you. You'll notice that each appliance uses a different degree of power. Some are 50 watts, some use 100 watts, some use 20 watts, some use 500 watts. But the degree of power that's needed to operate the appliance is stamped right on there. Oftentimes I've noticed at wedding gifts, wedding showers, young couples are given a lot of different electrical appliances. And as they go through their gifts, these things begin to stack up them. Three or four toasters, two or three irons, and so on. And when they get all through, they could well say what would amount to a parody of this very verse. They might say, "But appliances were given to us to use according to the measure of the power needed." Now that's exactly what Paul is saying, see? Graces, he says, are given to us to use according to the measure of the power needed. What kind of power do you need to operate the gift of God which has been given to you? Do you need the power of a strong personality? Well, there are a lot of people that think that. There are a lot of people who are not using the gift that God has given them because they think it requires a strong personality to do so. That in order to be useful to Jesus Christ, you have to be some kind of an extrovert. And if you are one of these outgoing, extrovertive personalities, well, then you can expect to be used, but not otherwise. But if that's the power that's required, then obviously there are a lot of people who are licked right at the start. And even those who have that kind of a personality will find occasions when they're not very extroverted. Well, then, is it the power of positive thinking? We read a lot about that today. Do we need to read these books and learn how to develop our inner attitudes in such a way that we're always thinking positively and never negatively, and thus we're able to become useful to Jesus Christ? Well, if that's the kind of power it takes, then obviously that is never available when we happen to be in a depressed or negative mood. Well, then, is it the power of a keen intellect, a well-trained, educated mind, sharpened and honed to the nth degree by the resources of modern knowledge? Well, some of us never have had these advantages. Others were born with a low IQ. No, you see, it isn't that. We need a power different from all of these and superior to circumstances. We need one that's not affected by education, either the presence of it or the lack of it. We need a power that is independent of mood or of feelings. Well, what is that power? It's mentioned right at the close of chapter 3. "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." Do you believe that? Do you really believe those words? That the church has available to it a power within us that is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think? Paul says it again about himself in chapter 3, verse 7. "Of this gospel," he says, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." There it is again. A grace given to me, which was given me, not by, but according to the working of His power. What kind of power is this? You remember that word in Philippians 3, where the apostle is speaking of the greatest desire of his heart, and he says, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Now there it is. the power of his resurrection. Now, this is why the apostle so carefully links this to the descent of Christ in his incarnation and his ascent again to the throne of power in the universe after his resurrection. You see, the gift that you have required all of that in order that you might have this gift. All the mystery and the marvel of the incarnation are involved in the fact that you have a spiritual gift given to you when you became a Christian. And though it may be lying neglected and unused in some back room of your personality, it is the most precious thing that God has ever given you. It took the incarnation, it took the death of Christ, it took his descent from glory down to this earth, and all the pain and anguish and heartache and sorrow of his life, culminating in the cross, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the cross, and the resurrection, and the ascension in triumph into the heavens, to receive from God the Father these gifts that he might give them unto you. You see, this is not a common thing. The gift that you have is not a mere natural talent, like everyone in the world has as well. It is a divinely given ability requiring resurrection power to exercise it. Well, what is resurrection power? Well, it's the kind that operates in the midst of death. It's the kind that works when everything else around it is dull and dead and empty, and there's no stimulation that comes from circumstances. It's the kind that needs no props and no outside support, pays no attention to obstacles, just like Christ paid no attention to that stone in front of his tomb as he came bursting forth. It cannot be stopped or thwarted by any purposes known to man. That's resurrection power. That's the way the Apostle Paul operated. That was the power that he found. That's why, as he writes to the Philippians, he can say, though I'm a prisoner, held here, limited by Caesar, the word of God is not bound. Things are happening. The gospel is going forth. Every effort made to stop this thing is only turned by God into an effort to advance it. You can't stop this. And the only limit that the apostle ever found was the limit of his faith to take this power. As faith grew, his effectiveness grew. He didn't always see the results, but he always knew they were there. And he could say to the Colossians, as he says in chapter 1, verse 28, speaking of Christ, him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Now that's resurrection power. Now I know that in this church there are many undiscovered gifts. There are many unused ones. There are people who have been coming here for years and who have been sitting and listening to these great transforming truths, but you've never begun to operate for Jesus Christ. You've never stepped out and done something in resurrection power, utilizing the gift that God has given you. And to that degree, the body of Christ in this place is weak and faltering and unable to touch the world around about us. How much have we learned to put on Christ, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? This is how the church moves. This is how it works. This is how the Christian changes society. I know that some are called to public open ministry. Others, perhaps, have a ministry more hidden and obscure. Some have simple gifts. Others more complex. But every one of them is needed without exception. Your gift is needed. All require the same kind of power. All can take as much as they need if by faith they're willing to take it. Now this should be, I think you can see, the most important thing in the world to us. More important than our standard of living or our success in business, or our desire for travel or romance, or whatever it may be. We know that someday each of us is going to stand before the Lord Jesus. And the question that he will ask us will not be, how high did we get in our company? Or how much money did we make? Or how well known did we become? Or how extensive our holdings are? The question will be, what did you do with the gift that was given to you? That's all, isn't it? You may have turned in a most remarkable performance, but the question is, did you miss the point? Were you putting it to that end, to the development of the gift it cost our Lord, the incarnation, his death and resurrection to obtain for you? Have you used that? You see, there's nothing more important than that. What our living Lord has given to you as a special gift of his grace. No one else can exercise that gift. No one else can do in the body of Christ what you alone can do. I think there are some of us that are afraid to look for that gift. We're afraid to find it. We don't want to examine. We don't want to ask ourselves what God has given us, because if we find it, we know we have to do something about it. And that interferes with some of the plans that we've made. But as we come to the Lord's table now this morning, let's come with this one question before us. Am I building my life around the gift the Lord has given me by his cross and his resurrection? Is this a meaningful thing? Do I celebrate this Lord's table saying in my heart, Lord, by thy blood and by thy death, I have been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I have been given a gift, and my task is to find it. Now, it's easy to sing this morning, as we could sing, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. But I tell you, I'm sick of singing, have thine own way. It's time we stopped singing and started doing, started obeying. For there's a sick world around us, a world that is desperately in need. And the symptoms of that sickness are mounting on every side. And we need to hear our Lord saying to us again, as he said to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let me close with these words from Romans 13. Paul says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Our Father, help us to take these words seriously. Forgive us for our selfishness, our desire to live our own lives our way, and at the same time turn to Thee and say, Lord, we love Thee. We want to do what You want us to do. Save us from this kind of hypocrisy. No wonder the tension mounts in our lives. No wonder we feel empty, defeated, frustrated, when we live such split lives. Teach us to have a single eye, centered on Thee and Thy Word and Thy glory. In Christ's name, Amen.